Okay, so this being a classroom, you guys are going to participate. The only difference is there's no test, and there's no paper that's due after this. If you were my students, you would have previously read Hebrews chapter 7. So, what do we know about Melchizedek, specific Melchizedek, in our Bibles? Genesis. Okay, beautiful. Genesis. Anybody know what chapter? Oh, nice. Genesis 14. Beautiful. What? Where else in our Old Testament do we find Melchizedek? Psalms. Very good. What psalm? Are you looking it up on your phone? There's no phones in class. You're supposed to leave that at the door. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And then in our New Testament, Hebrews. Hebrews, yes, exactly. I even said it, right? Actually, this is going to come. That's why I have this right here. Deep, deep, deep. So it's interesting to me. Melchizedek is mentioned 11 times in our Bible, once in Genesis 14, and then once in Psalm 110. There's no mention of his lineage. There's no mention of when he was born, when he died. There's just one line in Genesis 14 that mentions him very briefly, and then one line in Psalm 110. And then 9 verses between Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, with the majority of them being in chapter 7. The thing I love about our Bible, the New Testament unlocks the Old. When you study Hebrews 7, you got to go back and look at the foundation of what it is, right? The class that I teach is called Christocentricity of the Old Testament. So where is Jesus in our Old Testament? So we look for actual Christophanies, appearances, pre-incarnate Christ interacting with mankind. We also look for types and pictures. These are people or individuals or things or items. Nehushtan, the serpent on the pole, that is a type or a picture of Christ, and we know that from the New Testament, where Jesus actually tells us that. Melchizedek is another one of those types or pictures. And so we study Melchizedek, and that's the lesson plan more or less that we're doing today. So, what else can you tell me about Melchizedek? What do we know about him? He was a priest. Yes, he was a priest of God Most High. Priest of God Most High. He was king of where? Nice. Very good. What else do we know? Yes. Okay, so the Messiah will be a priest in the order, my whiteboard is, of Melchizedek. Just made it. Okay, so if you can't read that, the Messiah will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What else do we know about him? Yes, very good. You guys are getting all of this. So Abram gave a tithe very good. You can see there's a gap right here that I'm still looking for. Actually, there's two of them here. I'm going to fill all this in. For those that have never heard of Melchizedek, we'll talk about him. But is there anything else? Yes, very good. Yeah, very good, Jamie. Brought bread and wine. You guys did your homework. Thanks for doing the reading ahead of time. There's one more that we see that he does with Abraham. Yes. Very good. There's our outline. There's our outline. Nicely done. So what we're going to do is we are going to read. I'm not going to do all of Genesis 14. There's going to be some specific passages. I'm not going to put all of it up on the screen, just the important verses. But basically where we're at in our story is Abram and Lot have separated. They realize that their family, Lot is Abram's nephew, and they just have too much wealth. They need to separate just so that their sheep and their flocks have places to graze, and so they go their separate ways, right? So we have Lot goes to Sodom, and Abram is in Hebron, right, which is south of Jerusalem. The Chapman family who was here, they lived in Beersheba, which is Hebron is in between Jerusalem and Beersheba. That's where Abram was. Battle. In Genesis 14, it's the story of a battle that we have, and reading verses 8 and 9, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adam, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. Now, Siddim is just below the Dead Sea. There's a valley there, and this is where this battle took place. So those are all five local kings that go against, verse 9, Kedemlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amphrol, king of Shinar, and Arach, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. Now, those four kings are from Mesopotamia, far north and down to the south following the Tigris River, right? So they come in, and there's this big battle that happens. And what happens is the local kings lose. The kings from the north take everything. They take all the plunder for the area, all the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as Abraham's nephew Lot, with all of his possessions. There is a lot of money here, but more so money is in livestock, right? In wealth as in what you had. And they take it north, okay? Goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. Now, Abram hears about this, and he gathers a small group of soldiers from his own camp, and they go north. They go some 200 miles. First, they go to Dan, which is where Mount Hermon is, and they continue north of Damascus. Right? They go north of Damascus. It's some 400 total miles that they go, but Abram rescues Lot, and they take all of the plunder, and they bring it back down south. Right? So they rescue Lot and all of the women and children that were taken with them, as well as all the possessions. Verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. This is also modern day Kidron Valley. What is also in the Kidron Valley? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the Kidron Valley. Not called Jerusalem at this time. And then verse 18, and then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed by God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. This is all we have about Melchizedek in our Old Testament. This is the only mention of him. So, as you guys said, he's king of Salem. He's priest of God Most High. He brought out bread and wine, and he blessed Abram. And then Abram turned on and gave him a tenth. So there you go. That's our lesson. You guys good? So now let's turn to Psalm 110. For some more context. Oh, I want to add one more thing. God Most High. Yeah, keep in Psalm 110, but God Most High, this is actually the first mention of this word, God Most High, and it's El Elyon. And that's the first mention, first time that phrase is used. Okay, now looking at Psalm 110, I'm going to read just verses 1 through 4. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is interesting. I'm curious what Jewish scholars think about this. So can anybody tell me what the number one psalm in the Old Testament is that's quoted the most? Let me rephrase that. Which psalm is quoted the most in the New Testament? Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. In the New Testament. Yes. I phrased that poorly. I apologize. It was a trick question. Yes. So if you look in the New Testament, the Psalms, Psalm 110 is the most quoted, most referenced, right? It is a messianic psalm. There's 1,000 years in between Abraham and King David, who wrote Psalm 110. And he puts in this interesting element. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is believed to be a messianic psalm, meaning that it points to the Messiah. And if you know your Testament, New Testament well, and the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That was one of the elements that is used in the Gospels to ask, well, how does David, king, say the Lord? Who is he referencing? The Messiah that was foretold, that is Jesus. Right? So as we look at this, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, it's a messianic psalm written by David, prophesying of the coming Messiah, and we learn that the Messiah will be in the order of Melchizedek, which is an interesting statement. Interesting statement. So now we are going to continue on, and we are going to go to Hebrews. So why don't you flip to Hebrews chapter 7. What is the book of Hebrews? What is it? To the Jews, it is a letter to Messianic Jews. It is a letter to Christians who have a Jewish heritage. It is also, I believe that it's a written down sermon, more so than a letter. And the reason why is because it doesn't have the traditional greeting. It doesn't have the opening and the closing. There is a brief greeting mentioning Timothy, but it's not like any of the other letters that's clearly written as a hello, hey, you're doing this, this is what's going on, I want to give you this word of encouragement, etc. No, it reads more like it, they believe, is in Rome, that it is messianic Jews, meaning that these are people of Jewish heritage that believe that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Who do we know that's a messianic Jew? Pastor Rick. Very good. Very good. Grew up Jewish. And when he was, 18, 19? Something like that? 18? Something like that. God popped two of his tires as he was driving and got his attention. The point being is that they have a Hebrew or Jewish heritage. So what's happening in Rome at the time is that Christians are being persecuted. This is the persecution under Nero. The Apostle Paul will die under this persecution. Many Christians were dying. But Jews were an official religion of the state of Rome, meaning that they were sanctioned. What they do, you're fine. This sect of Christians, not okay, not right, and Nero was killing them by the thousands. Okay? And so to be a Christian in Rome at this time, it would be very tempting to want to go back to your Jewish roots because they're not being persecuted. They're not being hunted down. So the book of Hebrews, this message, is a word of encouragement. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Right? That's chapter 12. But what the author of Hebrews does is go through systematically and talk about how Jesus, as our Messiah, is better. It's the book of better things, right? The Hebrews starts out with Jesus, the Messiah, is better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than Abraham, and better than Levitical priesthood, and better than the high priest. Better is an interesting thing. Fulfillment of. It had its purpose. And that's the point of today, is that we are going to see that Jesus, Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, right? And a picture of how Jesus is the fulfillment of the role of the high priest. You guys with me? At the end of this, the conclusion that we're going to come to is that we need to come boldly to his throne because our high priest is sitting at the right hand of God right now interceding for us. We're not dependent upon the Levitical system. We're not dependent upon a man to come and bring us to God. We can go straight to him right here and now. That's the point. That's the conclusion. And we're going to have a time of prayer at the end of this for us to do that, to go directly to his feet and put our burdens where we're supposed to put them. You guys with me? So let me fill in. We got a little of Hebrews 7 to go through and fill this in. So Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So there are a few things to hit on here. King of righteousness, we don't have that. We have king of Salem, which he says, is also king of peace. Salem means peace. Where's modern day Salem now? Nicely done. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is modern day Salem. So he is king of peace. He is king of Jerusalem. You guys see what I did there?
Yep.
Yeah, Jerusalem. Yeah, you guys with me? Somebody got it. A few of you got it. There you go. Jerusalem. Yeah. Well, peace. Yeah. King of peace, priest of God Most High. So where do we get king of righteousness? Where do we get that from? Well, yeah, very good. Yes, it's in Hebrews 7. They tell us it's in Hebrews 7, but it's in his name. That's why I put it up here. Okay, so this is Melchizedek in Hebrew, my best effort at it. And you read from right to left, right? So this is king, and this is righteousness. That's really smooth king, righteousness. You wouldn't know that. And I mean, it tells us this. That he's king of righteousness. But that's what his name literally means, is king of righteousness. So we're still talking about Melchizedek, but are you seeing the picture here? The king of Salem, king of peace, priest of God Most High, king of righteousness. What is righteousness? It's what I love. This is another one of those great sayings that helps you remember. Righteousness, it starts with the word right, right with God. To be righteous is to be right with God. Not of anything that we do, but because of who he is, right? So that's the king of righteousness.
What else do we learn from these few verses? We did have no marker back. What else do we learn from this? Yes, having no father or mother. Obviously, I mean, some believe that this is a Christophany, that this is an appearance of a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't believe that's the case because it is as Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek. He is like Melchizedek. It doesn't say he is Melchizedek. So I don't believe it's an actual Christophany, meaning that pre-incarnate Christ coming out to give the bread, but I do believe that it's a picture, and Psalm 110 is, I think that that's the case, and, you know, we'll find out when we get to heaven. No beginning, no end, and no lineage, right? No lineage that's given. Let me put that down here. No lineage. Now, in that, that is speaking of the Levites, right? So when you look at the Levitical priests, there were specific rules in order to be a Levitical priest. What was the very, very first one that had to be met before you could be a priest in the tabernacle system? Levite, but specifically a descendant of Aaron, right? You had to be a descendant of Aaron. That's the very first element. There are other elements. You had to be between 25 and 50 years old. You couldn't start before you're 25, and after you're 50, you have to retire. There were limitations. They also, what did the priests do? What was their role? Intercessor, yes. And how did they specifically do that? Sacrifices, yes. They would bring sacrifices for whom? And?
Themselves.
Very good, class. You guys are doing great. You guys are doing great. They would. Their job was to intercede for us and make sacrifices for themselves because they had to deal with their own sin before they presented our sins. And they made intercession for us. Were they infallible?
No.
Jamie, I love it. No. Absolutely not. Exactly, exactly. So let's put our chart up, if you would. This is a chart comparing the Levitical priesthood and what we learn from Melchizedek, right? What we learn from Melchizedek in looking at this. So on the left, you have lineage, right? So the Levitical 7, specifically a descendant of Aaron, whereas Melchizedek, it's independent. There's no known father or mother. Now, Jesus, obviously, we have both in Matthew as well as Luke, very clear lineage. Why do we have that?
Son of David and?
Son of man, descendant of both King David as well as Abraham, right? And fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Age, limited to 25 to 50. That's from Numbers 8, 24 through 25. And the Melchizedek priest, well, there's no beginning and there's no end, right? Forever, unchanging. Verse 3 and verse 24 from our text give us that. Sacrifices. The Levitical priest had to give sacrifices daily, of themselves, for themselves, but as well as for the people. Verse 27, actually, let's, I jumped ahead. I'm going to read quickly the rest of chapter 7 so we get the context. You can leave that chart up there. Now consider how great this man was. I'm starting on verse 4. To whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the son of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom he is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. You guys understand what that means? Levi is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is Levi, right? So by Abraham giving a tithe, it's as if all of his lineage, Levi, in essence. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? Why would King David have said this? If the Levitical system was perfect and didn't need a part 2, chapter 2, whatever you want to call it, then why would there be a priest in the order of Melchizedek if the Levitical system were perfect? What need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. The priesthood, you had to be in the Levitical priest line. So how is it that Jesus can be our high priest if he's not a Levite? This is the answer. It's the whole point of the order of Melchizedek, is that Melchizedek wasn't a Levite, but yet he's a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek didn't have a lineage going back to Aaron, and yet he's a priest of God Most High. You guys with me? 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The New Testament is a completion of the old. Right? The law came about as part of the Levitical priesthood, and it points us to Christ. When you look at Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's the King James Version, schoolmaster. When I hear schoolmaster, I think of putting my hand out. I can't do that at ACA, unfortunately. New King James Version has our tutor. The ESV has our guardian. The RSV has our custodian. The Amplified has our disciplinarian to guide us. The law is our guide that leads us, brings us unto Christ, who is the fulfillment of. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise, according to the order of Melchizedek? And then verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. I'm going to finish chapter 7 here. Verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. We die. I'm sorry to tell you this, but everybody in this room is eventually going to die unless the rapture happens. It's a staggering number. I hate to be the one to break it to you, but you're going to die one day, right? As with the Levitical priests. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. You guys following this? Verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for us. Romans 8:34. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us even right now, in this moment. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. This is our high priest, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices for first his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is the spotless lamb sacrificed for us. This is the reason why we don't have to go and sacrifice a bull when we screw up, or a pigeon, or whatever it might be for atonement. Jesus paid that price. When you look at the tabernacle system or the temple system, the bronze altar at the beginning was the first thing that you would see. And this is where the sacrifices were done. All of it, all of Leviticus, all of the law, all of it is fulfilled in Christ. He is that sacrifice. He fulfills all of it. Where was I? 28. I'm going to back up to 27. Just who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Amen. So as we look at this, let me see if there's anything else that I needed to add here. We do have like the Son of God. That's in our first few verses. What else did I miss? A priest continually. Priest continually. As we look at this, this is Jesus, right? A picture or a type in the Old Testament that points us to Christ. King of peace, King of Jerusalem, priest of God Most High, Elyon, brought bread and wine. What does that point to? What was that? And what was given at the Last Supper? Bread and wine. What does the wine represent? Jesus' blood. And the bread? His body. And what did Christ say when he gave these things? Do this in remembrance of me. This is a new covenant made in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Bread and wine. Last Supper, the new covenant. What's another word for covenant? Another? Yeah, exactly. An agreement, a contract. You guys with me? He blessed Abram, whose name God would change to Abraham, the father of many nations. What's the Abrahamic covenant? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And all creation will be blessed through you. How are we today blessed because of Abraham? Jesus. We're in church. Say it with conviction. It's the Sunday school answer if anybody asks. Jesus. Yeah. If there's ever a question, just say Jesus with boldness. It very well probably will be the answer. So we are blessed. He blessed Abraham, and we are blessed because of that in the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham gave a tithe, 10%. What is another word for tithe? Offering. And what is a picture we have of a tithe or an offering? With conviction, Angie, what is it? Yes, the first fruits. We are called to give our first fruits. Out of the abundance that God gives us, we should, off the top, at the very beginning, give 10%. Or whatever you and God talk about that is appropriate for you, I would say 10 is the minimum. And it is an acknowledgement that none of it is yours, all of it is God's. And from the very beginning, before it goes to this, before it goes to pay off the boat, before it goes to this vacation, before anything else is done, that 10% is taken and it's given back to God in honor of saying, this is the first fruits. This is a picture we have in our Old Testament of honoring God and saying, none of this is mine. You will provide. And even if I don't think I can afford this right now, I'm going to give because I know you will provide. It's a form of worship.
Messiah, priest in the order of Melchizedek. So if somebody asks you, what's up with Melchizedek, and how is Jesus a priest in the order of Melchizedek, do you have an answer? What would you say? I want somebody to say, what would you say if someone says that, how is Jesus a priest in the order of Melchizedek? Quiz time. Jamie said, go ask Dave. The Levites had very specific rules. Melchizedek doesn't follow any of those, and he was priest of God Most High. He is a picture that points us to Christ and how Jesus is our high priest without fulfilling the requirements as we look here. Not a Levite. He is priest forever, unchanging. Made a sacrifice once for all. He's always interceding for us. And he's not sinful and weak, as the text tells us the high priest was. He is perfected. No beginning and no end. No lineage connected to Levi. Like the Son of God, a priest continually. So as we conclude, and I'm going to ask Alex to come up. I want to just read this off. This is all of the elements from just from Hebrews 7 that describe Jesus. He's the King of righteousness, King of peace. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He remains priest continually. He is the better who blesses the lesser. He arises from the tribe of Judah. He has come according to the power of an endless life. He is a priest forever. He is the bringer of a better hope. He was made a priest with an oath by God. He has become a surety of a better covenant. He continues forever. I'm only halfway through. This is what we just read. These are all of the things that Hebrews 7 tells us about our Messiah. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He always lives to make intercession for us. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He has become higher than the heavens. He does not need to once for all. He is the Son who has been perfected forever. So in conclusion, so what? That's the application. You need to ask that. Anytime you're reading the Bible, this happened. It is here. It is in our Bible. How should I let this affect me? What does this mean for me here and now today? The simple answer, there's no middleman. Hallelujah. That's the simple answer. That is the so what. There is no middleman. The entire Levitical system. If you were an Israelite, could you go and just walk into the tabernacle system and be like, hey guys, oh, love the smell of the barbecue. I'm just going to go right in. You go right into the tabernacle. I mean, the priest would be freaking out. You go right into the tabernacle. You go into the holy place. There's the candelabra. Over here you have the showbread. You have the table of incense. And you go past that. And you enter the Holy of Holies. And there's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, the dwelling place of God. And you say, God, I got something that's really been on my heart. You know, I've really been struggling with this. I screwed up, and I needed to confess it to you. That's not how the system worked. You couldn't do that. You would die on the spot. There was no access. There was limited access through one high priest once a year. Was able to go in after sacrificing a bull for his own sins on the Day of Atonement, would go in and make sacrifices for the people once a year. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give accounts of the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, God's dwelling place. This thing was massive. The temple was huge. I don't remember the exact dimensions, but I want to say it was 60 feet high and 20 feet wide, something along those lines. Massive. It was a foot thick, and it tore from the top to the bottom. What's the symbolism there? Why? What's the symbolism? There's no middleman. There is no middleman. We today can go and approach the throne. And so as we conclude, that's what we're going to do. This is a humble simple building, but it is the throne room of God. And as we conclude with prayer, there are three things that I want you to keep in mind. We're just going to take some time to pray. Alex is going to play some music. But there's three things I want you to keep in mind as we have this time of prayer, as you approach boldly. I love that Mark said that to start out his prayer, as we approach the throne boldly. Three points to think about when you're praying. You can approach the throne because of the finished sacrifice. The finished sacrifice. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place for all, having obtained eternal redemption. As you talk to God, remember that you don't have to clean yourself up to approach him. You don't have to beg him to accept you. You are sanctified. Sanctified is a fancy word that simply means set apart. You are set apart by his blood. You are welcome because of what he did, not because of what you did. So point number one, you can approach the throne boldly because of the finished sacrifice that's already been made. Number two, you can approach with absolute boldness. You don't have to be timid. Hebrews 10:19-20, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, the author says we have boldness to enter the holiest place, not hesitation, not fear, not shame, because of Jesus. You can go directly to that throne and speak directly to him, right from your seat. And number three, you can approach and receive exactly what it is that you need here and now today. Hebrews 4:16, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly to the throne of grace. It's not the throne of punishment. It's the throne of grace. Some of you came here today with a burden. I would argue every one of us did. It's what it is to be human. Some of those burdens might be a past sin that you haven't confessed. And you're holding on to it because you think, oh, it's not that big of a deal. But God's saying, yeah, it is. And confession is the key. Some of you have a burden related to a relationship. Some of you have a burden for a prodigal. Prodigal simply being somebody who has left the church and you want them to return. Some of you have a burden for a sickness or something that needs immediate attention. God's throne is the throne of grace. So I'm going to invite Mark up, and I'm going to invite the Carters up. This is our time to pray. And yes, you don't have the middleman. Mark doesn't need to pray for you for God to hear you, nor do I. So I invite you in your seats, as you feel led, to take some time. Take 4 minutes, 5 minutes. Whatever that burden is, confess it. With others, the burden that you face. And sometimes you need that. And that's why Mark is going to be up here as well as the Carters. So why don't you guys come up. Alex is going to play. And if you need prayer, come on up or take some time right now to approach God's throne.